All right, we have made it. This is the last parsha of the year, the Zot HaBracha. Chapters 33 and 34 in the book of Deuteronomy. Obviously, we're not going to go through the entire parsha, but we're going to focus on the beginning part. So the title of the class is the Zot HaBracha, Sharing the Love. Here we go. So... And let's begin. All right, so the first, I'm going to show you two videos, two experiences. This one is called A Baby Fan Enjoys Her First Giants Game. Here we go.
What do you think, first game ever? I'm saying yeah. Although, gosh, parents, come prepared. High chair in the seat? I've never seen that. I can't remember seeing that. Yeah, there's the cold fog. It is the theater first. Well, yeah. Cole, welcome. Yeah, I got the official certification, which the Giants hand out. She's psyched. She's got her bow. Big smile. That's pretty good. Cool. August 28th, 2016. That is great.
Okay. All right. So that was the first scene. So that was the first experience. Then we're going to go to a little closer to, in honor of all the Teaneckers, this is the Yavne Siddur play. Here we go. Onto stage with their special sitter play crowns. Another singing. Basic idea, the world-class choreography of the Kita Aleph B class sitter receiving the ceremony, receiving their very first Sidur, and you saw the parents and grandparents there with the all the iPhones and you know all the videoing of the kids. So my question to you all is, what do these two instances of parent sharing with children have in common? So we have the Fong family taking their kids to in San Francisco, taking to the child's first major league baseball game, the Giants game against the Braves.
The Yankees are playing right now.
The Yankees are playing right now. Hopefully they will get into the playoffs. We'll see. We'll know. So we saw that scene, and the parent brought the child. Must have been, how old? What do you guys say?
Looked like a 1-year-old.
Maybe even less. Who's in a high chair in the in the seat in the stadium. And then, of course, I played for you the Yeshiva Yavna Seder play, where the class of 20 students or 25 students, you know, they're having a musical performance and they're going to celebrate receiving their very first Sidur. So what do these two instances of parents sharing with children have in common? And then, of course, how are they different?
They help the parents bond with their children.
Okay. But there are a lot of things you can, I mean, is it just simply an example of parents having an opportunity to bond with their kids? I mean, there's a lot of things you can, you know, just.
You said what's in common. The first one is very passive. So.
They're milestones in their life.
What makes it a milestone?
Because it's like, it's the first. It's like, you know, the first of many things to come, or maybe it's like the next step in, like, you know, becoming an adult.
Okay. I mean, so what, but what, I like what you said, milestone. What milestone, what's the significance of the milestone?
It's the first time you've done something. It's.
Is it just anything? I mean, would it be the same thing if they'd taken them to a restaurant, or would taking them to the zoo? Would that be the same thing?
No, but it's like, you know, baseball game, like your first baseball game and like your first Sidor, like those are seminal moments in your life that you're going to like, you want to remember.
Okay. So why are the parents making such a big deal about this?
Because it's exciting for them too.
But it's also because, like, I think that like you want to invest the child, right? So like I just came home to Long Island and my dad's on his way home and he's like, make sure to have the Yankee playoff game on. It's like, it's this idea of like commodity. And my mom was like, I'm not watching the game. So like, it's this idea of like, it's a shared common interest. It's for investment. And it's definitely for sure, like the Sidur play and all and everything and is so much more important, but it's this idea of like having a common bond with your child over something.
So here's the question. You're using the word
I like that.
Shared common interest or shared common bond. Can we go a little deeper? Because I think it's more than just that. What you're saying is, of course, true, but we can even define it a little bit sharper. What is it? What really is it sharing?
Rabbi, we went through this already with the football game in Hakel. No? Same idea?
So tell me what it is.
It's being a part of a community, being part of a heritage, being part of something that is valued to the family and to the existence. Identification.
Let's go a little further than that. It does create bonds. Of course it does create a sense of identification.
But with the sitter, it's investing the child in their learning and putting something on them that they can share with their parents.
But it's the same with baseball and with other sports, and there's definitely a learning curve. For sure, like with Judaism, it's more meaningful and it's a lifestyle. But I think that people who are avid football fans or avid baseball fans and have season tickets, it's this idea of a lifestyle, right? And I think maybe that's what you're maybe going towards, Rabbi Vinny, no?
Well, it is a lot. The question of why is it a lifestyle?
Because it brings a sense of fulfillment, right?
So,
in the New York Times a couple of years ago about that, like, sometimes people view baseball as like a religion. Like, why? Like, it's
okay, so we're getting
a sense of fulfillment, an investment, and having.
A 100%. So let's put everything together. Everybody's used the terms, it creates a shared bond. They both create family bond. It's both a shared interest. It's something that could be celebrated over time. You know, Amanda using the thing, it could even be, you know, baseball and sport can be like a religion or a very deep culture. To put it succinctly, all these things, they're sharing something that the parents both love. If you're bringing your one-year-old baby to a baseball game, a Yankee game, a Giants game, whatever, you love baseball because you're investing in, and that was another word used, you're investing in the child in sharing things that we, the family, love, right? You bring your little kid, even though the child can't further, can really understand. They just know that mom and dad are making a big deal about it, but they can't really understand. They know mom and dad making a big deal about it. They're not quite sure why, but mom and dad are going to invest over the years with going to more games. And it's going to be Sundays together, watching the game, the big game. It's going to be wearing the jersey, the hat, the paraphernalia. It will be discussing sports around the dinner table. It will be watching ESPN1. It will be watching ESPN2. It will have the WFAN fan on the radio continuously in the car. That's people who are the super fans, but people even less than the super fans. The reason why the parent is bringing their little child to the game is because this is something they love. This is something they cherish, and they want their child to share with what they love, which of course will be a bonding experience. Is that clear? Is that self-evident?
Yeah, for sure.
Okay. Yeah.
Now, so too, the parents who are celebrating with their kid are taking off from work, going into Yeshiva Yavna, which is in the New Jersey Teaneck area, and every other yeshiva that has the sitter play, or the sitter, or the chumash play, where you get your first sitter and you get your first chumash. They're trying to communicate with the child that this is something that we want to make a big deal about. This is something that we love, and this is something that we want to create a bond around. It's based upon the same thing. Well, I ask you, and then we go to the next question, well, how are they different? How are they different?
Oh, sorry.
Okay, who is that 925-360-8135? Who are you?
That's me, Dan Lastman.
Dan Lastman in the house. Beautiful.
How you doing?
And who's the seven? Who's 917-865-9404?
That's me, David Goldstein.
David Goldstein from Brooklyn in the house. Welcome aboard.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
Glad to have you. Beautiful. All right. So, welcome. I think I see Chaim, and I see Matt Davis on in a sukkah. I think he's in a sukkah. Matt Davis is learning the parsha in a sukkah. That is called a super Jew. Pretty Jewy. No, that's Chaim. Chaim is in the sukkah.
I'm fixing the sukkah. We're out of the sukkah, Mike. We left the light on earlier. We put it up today.
But Matt Davis is driving and doing a parsha. I don't necessarily recommend that. I hope you don't crash, but, you know.
Thanks.
I'm watching the Yankee game and learning parsha.
We're just gonna call that a podcast. We're gonna call it a live podcast, and we'll call that a day. All right. So we got all the characters. We got all the characters on the bus. We can keep on going here. So my question to you all, we've established, we show the two videos. We have the child bringing the kid to the first, the one-year-old kid to the Giants game, baseball Giants game at San Francisco, of course. And then we have example, I showed you the video of the Yavna sitter play where the kids, six-year-old, do a whole performance and they get their first sitter and mom and dad and grandparents make a big deal about it. It's obviously sharing what the parents love. The question, how are they different? How are they different? Is it the same or is it different? Anybody got any comments on that? Sean, what do you guys say, Sean? A little quiet here tonight. I pick on random people. You can't be quiet in my class, even if you're online.
What's the question?
Wow, how are these things, they are shared loves of the parents for the children, but simultaneously, it's how are they different?
Well, the sitter plays a lot more meaningful than like a sporting event or a love for baseball.
Yeah, you're born Jewish. You're not born a Yankees fan. You could be like a...
Well, people would argue that there, Scott.
Yankees fan into the fan.
Well, someone in New York could be like an LA Dodgers fan.
The kids are showing that they care about the same things as the parent in the sitter play, whereas the one-year-old is kind of just receiving the experience.
They're being taken. Okay. But if the kid was 6 years old, the kid would also, you know, be a little bit more active, a little more engaged. You're right. So, but again, people are, every child, every Jew in our day and age is Jew by choice. Nobody's naturally, if you're born into an observant family, yeah, you're certainly going to start off observant. Ain't no guarantee you're going to end that way. A full 15 to 20% check out. So, a little factoid there.
The sitter play is also more about like values versus the baseball is like entertainment.
Okay, that's the difference. There you go. Now, one thing, the parents are sharing the love of a entertainment experience. They're reveling in a fantastic experience of epic major league baseball and the culture that surrounds it. Here, the parents in the sitter play are trying to share the value of the concept of prayer, of relationship with God. It's really on a, it's not about entertainment. It's not our shared entertainment that we all like. Like, we're the family. We all like to watch The Voice together. You know, and I have one person who's a Blake fan and one person who is the Adam Levine fan, and we watch it all, and we record it on the DVR so we don't want to miss not even one moment of one episode. And we got it on our – we got the app. We got the Voice app on our phones, and we are very careful about voting for our best singer. So that's a shared enjoyment, reveling in a shared entertainment experience. And that's wonderful. But here is where the idea of sharing the love of something which is substantive, which really is the family's relationship to God, and particularly in this case, through prayer. The sitter is a tool of prayer. Okay? Now, just to anchor this idea in something that you've said probably many, many times, is the Shema. So let's have somebody read the Shema. Suzanne.
Well, Rabbi, I just want to add to your point.
Go ahead.
I mean, as far as the baseball thing, sorry about that. That's my printer printing out your sheet, but doesn't sound too good. But as far as the baseball point, I mean, if the person played for the Yankees, right, and he dedicated his life to the Yankees, and now he's bringing his kid to the game as a Yankee fan, and hopefully one day his kid will be a Yankee, right? It does seem a meaningful point. But the other aspect that I want to support to your what you're saying, though, is also, especially our generation with these sitter plays, like the difference between a grandparent at these, you know, what they sacrificed and how they grew up and seeing that heritage continue is a big part of, you know, a big part of this. I like, even though somebody I met, like the great uncle, the guy's 90 something, he's flying to San Francisco for his great nephew's bris. You know, his brother was killed after the war, and the kids, this is the legacy continuing. So
right. Well, that's another dimension. And you'll have grandparents there because they're celebrating the family's commitment to their relationship with God. So it's just far deeper. But I would even go push back, Chaim, that even if a person was a Yankee and he's bringing his kid to show his work, his life work, it's deeper, but it still is a guy who works in entertainment, baseball entertainment, versus a person celebrating a much more core
entertainment?
Value.
You're calling my life entertainment?
I mean, if you're a Yankee, that's what a Yankee, a person who's a Yankee is dedicated for the sports entertainment of their fans. They work for their fans. Right. Not a bad job if you can get it. Okay, well, let's check it out. So, all right, Suzanne, read out the Shema. First three sentences. Go ahead.
Listen, Israel, God is our Lord. God is one. You must love God your Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today must remain on your heart. Teach them to your children and speak of them when you are at home, when traveling on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up.
Okay, so what is the role of love in teaching Torah to your children in the Shema?
You must exhibit them in front of your children at all times.
But look at the set. Look at it. Look how the Shema is constructed. Why is this the place? Why is verse 7, which teach them these words, these principles of Judaism, these ideas of Judaism, how does it flow from the first couple sentences?
First sentence is the truth. The second is what you must do and feel yourself. Third is educating your children about what you feel and believe about the truth.
Right, so a measurement and metric of the love of God and the love of Hashem you have is measured by how much you teach your kid Torah. If you don't really love God, and you don't really love the Torah, you're not going to make the effort to teach your child. Or put into contemporary terms, you're not going to invest in a child getting a substantive Jewish education. It doesn't mean that much to you. If a person truly loves Hashem and truly loves the Torah, he'll manifest that by teaching the children. When do you teach the children? When does it say?
In the morning and in the evening, and when you're traveling and when you're at home, so anywhere.
Well, what's another word for that?
Always.
Always, yes. Other than when you're working, the plain reading of the text of the Shema, basically you have to manifest. You're manifesting your love of your loving of your child by teaching them Torah is manifest by teaching them continuously. When you're on the road, when you're going on, when you're taking your kid to the store to go shopping, and you're going to try to put in a little Torah conversation if possible. Going on a trip, if you're at home and you're, whether it be on Shabbos or on a Sunday, try to weave the Torah in, obviously developmentally appropriately and based upon the capacity of the child, obviously. But that's how the love, that's how, in other words, everybody, whether you're a sports fan or you're a Hashem fan, you have the same love and you have the same belief to do it. Your same relationship is to your child. The fan of Hashem will want to teach a child all the time. The fan of the Yankees will want to share about the Yankees all the time. Okay? This is an introduction to get us into the Parsha. This is not a simple Parsha. Okay, but it has some of the famous, one of the most famous psukim that even I assume everybody knows. And if you don't know it till now, you will know it by the end of tonight. All right, let's have somebody read it. All right, who would like to? Any volunteers? Let's read these are the first verses in the Parsha. All right, Chaim, read.
This is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, made the Israelites farewell before he died. He said, "The Lord came to from Sinai, he showed upon them from Seir, he appeared from Mount Paran and approached from Revivot Kodesh, lightning flashing at them from his right. Lover indeed of the people, their hallowed are all in your hand. They followed in your steps, accepting your pronouncements. Moses commanded us the Torah, the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Torah tziva lanu Moshe, Marasha kihilas Yaakov."
Yeah, okay, so Moshe, as he, this is his final, this is before he dies, he wants to give the Jewish people a blessing, okay? And then it goes on that he gives a blessing to the other tribes, to all the tribes. But his introduction is, he talks about the experience of God, quote unquote, coming them from Sinai. In other words, the revelation at Sinai as being their epic experience. And then he says, Torah tziva lanu Moshe Marasha kihilat Yaakov, which means Moses commanded us the Torah, the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, of Yaakov. Okay? So Rashi, the great commentator, comments on that. Let's go to Rashi. Okay, Amanda Dreyer, read me Rashi here in English. Oh, you're still on mute. Okay, try it again.
The Torah that Moses commanded us is an inheritance for the congregation of Jacob. We have taken hold of it, and we will never let it go.
Okay, so Rashi adds that the import that this, well, Rashi says that the implication of this verse is that we have taken hold of it, and we will never let it go.
But that's evident, Rabbi Pinney. If you think about the like the second lesson preceding the Shema, right? Before you can even recite the Shema, you have to understand God's love for us and that he's given us the Torah, right? So I feel like that's evident every day when we dive in, you know.
Let's ask a question is, how does Rashi know this from the very words of the text? Where does he get that from the verse? I mean, you know, I know he's Rashi, but we have to see what word in the verse does he draw this out from? There's one word.
Marasha.
Correct, which means what in English?
Inheritance.
Inheritance.
Yeah.
Okay. So tell me, how does the concept of inheritance imply we've taken hold of it and we will never let it go?
Because it's an integral part of us.
Okay, but how does the word, how does the idea or the experience of inheritance convey that? What is an inheritance?
Because it's l'dor v'dor, it's passed down from generation to generation. The chain can't be broken. You can deny that you're Jewish, but if your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish. You can know nothing about being Jewish, but at the end of the day, if your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish.
Now they're not talking about the inheritance of being Jewish. We're talking about the inheritance of the Torah itself. Now let's just leave Torah on the side. Let's go, as I like to do, let's identify what is our features of an inheritance, just in general, when a person receives an inheritance.
The person wanted it given to the next generation.
That's one. What other qualities are there?
You feel you're entitled to it.
What? Say again?
You feel like you're entitled to it because you're next in line.
Okay. What else?
Valuable.
What?
Valuable.
Yes. I was waiting for someone to say, it's extremely valuable. Right? A person grants, or the word is bequeaths, fancy word, bequeaths an inheritance to their children. They're sharing with them their most valuable resources, right? Give me examples of things that is like a Family Feud. Things that parents give as inheritances. Houses, money, what else?
Fine china.
Like things that have been passed down from generation, like a kiddush cup or a...
heirlooms.
Yeah. Good silver.
Heirloom. All the silver, right. How about family businesses? Right? In America, I believe the majority of businesses are family owned. And they're passed down from generation to generation. That really, of course, is the most worthy or the most significant inheritance a person would get, right? Would you agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
So if you are the recipient of a family business, okay, let's say two children, three children, four children have received the family business, what responsibility is now entrusted in them? What must they do?
They have to keep it going.
Only to keep it going?
To keep it thriving, to you know, the legacy and so forth, to this idea that, like, you started with nothing and now you have this beautiful, amazing thing. But that's different in Judaism, so, like, we didn't
start... Let's develop the idea. In order, if a person is a proper guardian of an inherited family business. Let me hear from Dan Lastman. What would be some of the responsibilities on the children?
First, you have to acknowledge or accept the inheritance.
Okay.
And then you have to, understand how to keep it going. You have to run it successfully.
And if you are able to run it successfully, what are you accomplishing as well in doing it?
Keeping the business going to give to your children.
Right. So you're keeping this thriving economic engine as a way to provide well-being and a lifestyle to your family and extended family, and simultaneously doing what? It's more than that.
Keeping the reputation, the good name going.
Right, the reputation, the good name, the legacy, the contribution of the parents that built the business from scratch. Reason why I'm sort of like exploring the idea of inheritance. Inheritance, a good inheritance, by definition, in its very word, demands that the person takes good care of it, treasures it, tries to expand it, tries to ensure that it's available for the next generation. So the very fact that Moshe tells the Jewish people, literally a couple hours before he's going to die, he says, "You are all there at Sinai. God revealed himself at Sinai, and he commanded me and gave me the Torah, and therefore I commanded you the Torah as what? As an inheritance." He didn't give it as just some laws, not some a good advice book, but rather as a resource that they are to preserve and enrich and share with generation to generation. That's the key thing. That's a key way to look at Torah. It's not just some fantastic ancient wisdom, which it is, but we view it as Jews as this is our inheritance. And we are the bearers of that inheritance, and we are responsible for that inheritance, and we have to pass it on to our kids. Okay? How far does it go? We now shift to the Rambam. The Rambam, let's have somebody read the Rambam. Let me have Michael Dodes.
Certainly. At what age is a father obligated to teach his son Torah? When he begins to speak, he should teach him Torah, Tziva, Lanu, Moshe, and Shema Yisrael. Afterwards, he should teach him selected verses little by little, verse by verse, until he is 6 or 7, depending on his health, at which time he should take him to a teacher of young children.
Okay, in a certain sense, the obligation to bring your child into this experience when the kid's learning how to speak, you know, let's say, I mean, not like the first moment, the first word, but when the kid's like, you know, I don't know, 2 years old, you have the obligation to teach your child Torah starts, and you're going to teach them the verse of Torah, Tziva, Lanu, Moshe, Marasha, Tilat, Yaakov.
Did he have the song in mind?
Well, that the song was utilized as a way to help teach the song, the verse better. But you have to, but not just to teach them and explain it on their level too. Then you teach the second verse. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And then you pick, based upon you as the parent, the primary Jewish educator of the child, what other verses from the Torah or the Tanakh, from the Bible, should you teach your children? You know? And then not just to memorize, you know, like a series of Chinese words, but explain it to them. You know what I'm saying? It's very critical. So this starts extremely young. This is a kid who's like from ages 2 onward. So I have 2 questions. Wait till he gets to school. That's number 1. And number 2, why these verses? I got 2 questions for you guys. Let me see what you guys got.
My daughter just turned 4, so I have a special perspective on this.
Okay, Michael Dodes has got a child. Let me know. So what do you say? Why do you have to start so young?
Because just in terms of every single day, she's A, learning something new, and B, comes home with a different song or something that's important to her. And even though she doesn't really have, like, well-thought-out priorities, she still knows what she likes.
Okay.
And so by teaching her these songs daily and engaging her in activities and building her own shofars and sukkahs and decorating the sukkah and all that stuff, she's learning. I like associating with these things, even though she's not formally really learning the nuts and bolts of Judaism.
Now, is this the same as giving the child warm, Jewish, non-formal educational moments? Let's take a look. Where is this law found? This is not just a nice suggestion. This is actually halacha. This is Jewish law.
Well, you said the same by Hakil also. The mother has to bring the kid, and it's that psychological everything effect, right?
That's a child when they're that's even if they're pre-speech.
Right. So here the cognitive development starts, and so even more so, this would be the first logical step.
Right. So exactly. So when the kid is at the beginning part of their speech, their speech should be Torah. Now I'm not saying they only speak Torah, but you know they got to know what mommy and daddy and cupcake and cookie and toys and all the other important words. You need to have that, of course. But then you'll say Torah, Tziva, and you'll say, oh, what's a Torah? Let's point to a Torah. Let's kiss a Torah. Who's Moshe? Oh, he gave us a Torah. Okay. And what does he want us to do with this Torah? Does he want us to keep the Torah? Yes, he wants us, you want to explain it on their kid's level. So you're basically teaching the child, not like learning the parsha, like we just read, the first six verses, and then as an introduction, we read six verses from other part of Devarim, and we're going to learn a Rambam, we're going to learn a Rashi. That's adult learning. They are just getting disembodied verses, which you can then, like little Torah nuggets, little Torah thoughts, that you can then explain those terms. Now, it's sequenced not in a random fashion. The first one is you're teaching the child that that the Torah is, that Moshe commanded us the Torah, and we have to keep it very special. So you can think of ways how you can. So when you take the child to shul and you say, well, what do we do with the Torah? We kiss it, and when we put it down to read it, how do we handle it? Do we throw it down? No, we don't throw it down. Do we play catch with the Torah? We do not play catch with the Torah. Are we careful not to drop it? Yes, we are careful not to drop it. So you show the care and concern, and then you try to, based upon the child's level, you try to teach them about these the ideas that are associated with that. Now, what's the next verse? Ma, why that verse?
It's the first three commandments, basically.
So even though the child can't really understand the unity of God, that God is absolutely one, uniquely one, removed from all materiality, is not divisible, is really the source of the universe, these are not ideas that an abstract idea that a four-year-old can really wrap their head around. But why teach it anyways?
Because it's starting building the idea of the relationship with God. I mean, why do the Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is everywhere song? I mean, it's fun, but it also communicates an idea
everywhere. I'm not a big fan of that song, by the way.
Well,
because the Uncle Moshe, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly ever. That's a little bit inaccurate, because Hashem is not in time and space. You can say Hashem's power is everywhere, Hashem's impact is everywhere, but Hashem is not like
said. Each kid on their level of understanding of what the idea of Hashem being everywhere, we can't see him, is a kid's idea of
I understand that. I'm just saying that you want to obviously the child can't look on a certain level. We don't really understand Hashem, so in a certain sense, we're also children in a certain sense. Okay, so. Relative to what Hashem is, it's not knowable by man directly, his essence. That being said, that you want to balance a truth concept, and you want to have, you're trying to build building blocks which can then further be refined later on. In other words, part of learning is getting in the data to the child on their level, which they will have completely integrated into themselves. They'll become it'll become part of their, what's called their DNA. And when time comes to really explain that, you'll be able to explain it in a more sophisticated level. Like when you say Hashem Eloheinu, well, what does that mean? What does it mean he's our God? What he does, what we don't share Hashem? Isn't he Hashem is, you know, you can have a conversation. This is going up to maybe at 8 or 9 years old. What does it mean that Hashem is our God? Okay, so it means that he has a special relationship with us. He made a special promise to Abram and to all of his children. That's us. Okay, so you pick the seminal verses of the Torah. This is, again, preschool, okay? They start school at 6 or 7. We start even earlier because of the daycare capacity need that parents who are working outside the home need. But and so many times that the schools take on the role of the parent of doing the early education. But the idea is you're sequencing the verses, independent psukim, which you'll explain on their level, which will become the building blocks of their understanding of Judaism. Do you understand that point? Guys, is that clear? Not clear?
Yes, clear.
Yes, very.
Okay, so then we're... So it's an obligation in addition to making Judaism fun, which is extremely important. So that means comes to Sukkot, you're going to have a child go to a sukkah hop where they'll go from sukkah to sukkah and they'll get candy. And before sukkah comes, you're going to have them decorate the sukkah. And they're going to make their favorite, they're going to make a nice little draw, you know, color. And of course, if they're a little bit older, you might buy them a chinuch set, a beginner lulav set, so they too can shake the lulav, so they can be personally, physically engaged in the mitzvah. Yes, these are all important of what they call chinuch, of education. But then there's this is what they call a pre-formal formative education, where you're actually starting to have the children learn the key verses of the Torah, so they will be able to, you know, on their level, which should be the building block of them learning later on in life. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So here's a key point. A couple of takeaways here. Number one, every single one of you, you know, whether you are a parent now or will be in short order, remember that, and or if you are going to be whether you are an uncle or an aunt, you have a, you know, sort of a helpful responsibility to teach the kids. And to start at the very, very young age. In other words, here's, in a certain sense, we agree with the Yankee fan that's bringing the child at 1 year old to Yankee Stadium. In other words, that makes sense if your goal is to develop a lifelong super fan relationship with the Yankees or the Mets or the Dodgers or the Giants. Or the Braves, whatever or the Mariners come from Seattle. That's intelligent. But since our Torah has, verses, you got to even pre. In other words, can he read? Can this child read the verses? God, can at what? This age, can the kid read the verses? Can they read the?
No, they can't.
No. They're pre-reading. They are pre-reading. They're at the beginning part of speech. So we're talking 2, 3 years old, maybe 4 at the latest. And as they're learning, you know, mommy, daddy, cookie, toy, sister, fire truck, all the important words of life, you start sharing these words, these verses. And the first one is the Torah, Sivlana Moshe, Shema Yisrael. And then you pick up the greatest hits of the Torah as appropriate for the kid. And you build that child up. So when the kid comes to his formal education, his element, what we call now elementary school education, the child has a sort of a sense of the verses. So when he starts to, you know, learn how to read these verses and translate these verses, the child is on the way, and it's actually going to be very much part of that child, and the child will already develop a deep relationship to the Torah. And that really is it. So this is the verse. So we're going to, by another question. When do we read Zot HaBracha?
Simchas Torah. I'm sorry.
Simchas Torah.
Simchas Torah. It's the only, here's the key, it's the only parsha we do not read on Shabbat. We read Zot HaBracha, the last parsha of the year, on Simchat Torah, which is literally technically the second day of Shmini Atzeret. Literally, you can call it the ninth day of Sukkot, even though the Torah says there are 8 days. Well, the 7 days plus an extra eighth day, this is the second day. In Israel, if you go to Israel, they do Shmini Atzeret and what we call Simchat Torah all in one day, and they read the Torah, finish off the Torah, and they immediately start with what?
Bereishis.
They read the whole Bereishis?
No, the first couple pasuks.
They read the first chapter.
Yeah.
And beginning actually the first couple, until through Shabbos, the 7 days of creation. Okay, and then the next Shabbos, which in our case this year will be the next day, they will read the Parsha of Bereishis. That's the deal.
So, Rabbi, why do we give? Why is it that way that we that we don't read Parsha?
Because the custom developed is an excellent question, Chaim. The custom developed, interesting thing. The custom developed to read the Zot HaBracha on to build out the schedule of Simchat Torah. In other words, from in the time of the Talmud through the Gaonic time, there were two customs in Israel. One was to read the whole Torah over 3 years, called the triennial schedule, one. And one other one was to do the entire Torah in 1 year, okay? And there were certain times, they wanted to read certain parshiot next to certain days, okay? Then the custom developed to finish the Torah on Simchas Torah, on Shmini, on the second day of Shmini Atzeret. And then they had customs of, well, then only that, we're going to dance the Torah, we called it the Hakafot, going around the Bima. And we do it 7 times. And not only that, we're going to have a custom in Ashkenazi community that everybody is going to get an aliyah. And then we're going to have a lot of these customs developed. The idea is, in short, is that if you look at the Jewish calendar cycle, we start with Pesach. That's our liberation from the idolatry, Alcatraz, evil empire of Egypt. 49 days later, we get to Sinai and we hear the Ten Commandments. That's our constitution. Then we have Rosh Hashanah, where we accept, reaffirm God as king and understand that we as subject are being judged. Then 10 days later, we have Yom Kippur, where the Jewish people as a nation get together and to improve themselves and seek God's forgiveness. Then we have the holiday, the ingathering harvest festival of Sukkot, which is 7 days. The Jewish people would go to the temple, and then they would celebrate with all the blessings that God had given them. And the last day in Israel, they're out of the Sukkot and Shmini Atzeret, the eighth day. That's the end of the cycle, and there is no lulav. There is no shofar. There is no sukkah. There are no special mitzvahs on the Shmini Atzeret, on the eighth day of Sukkot. The Jews would be, in a certain sense, before Hashem, after going through the entire month of Tishrei, they'd be just sort of like in the most loftiest frame of mind. Just pure rejoicing with Hashem without any instrumentality at all. Now, we don't have the Mikdash. That's very hard. So the next best thing was to do what? To rejoice with the Torah. Okay? Because the Torah is the medium how we encounter Hashem most readily. So they made the day, the custom was to make the day a celebrating of the Torah. Literally, Simchat Torah, the rejoicing of the Torah. It really is building out the idea of Shmini Atzeret, the eighth day, which is what they call you were just with Hashem. No, it would be a holiday, but with no special mitzvot. So that was much easier to accomplish in the time of the temple because you had such a there were a lot of events that sort of built you up to that. In other words, basically, Shmini Atzeres is the closing ceremony, like in the Olympics, of the entire holiday cycle. So you have the time of reflection, solitude, and everybody be together, be in the Mikdash, reflecting about all they have learned and how they have grown over the entire year of holidays. We are a little bit lacking because we're in exile. I mean, also, we don't have a temple. So we have, so the customs developed that on the second day, which we have the second day Shmini Atzeres, which is called Simchat Torah, the custom was to celebrate with the Torah because that really is the closest that we have celebrating with Hashem directly. And that's how the custom developed.
And that was during the Gaonim period?
Or? Yes. Yes. Gaonim period and the early Rishonic period. All these different customs.
Interesting.
They read Zos HaBracha in its entirety on the Simchas Torah, which we will do, and you'll read a little bit of the next Brachos because it's always a cycle. You're never done. It's a continuous growth process, and then we have the celebration celebrating with Hashem. It's a close we can get realistically without the temple experience. And I will be at MJE in the West Side doing just that on Shmini Atzeres and Simchas Torah, and I'll be there obviously for the Shabbos as well. So if you're in the hood, come say hello. Okay, Nav L'chaim. So you will celebrate. And that's the basic idea. So the key
is that Thursday night?
Say it again?
Yes.
Thursday night kicks off
Simchas Torah night at MJE. Come a little early. We had 1,000 people last year.
Well, what time?
1,000 people at MJE West?
1,000 people.
Throughout the night, not at one time, thank God.
No, but it was continuous.
Like, how do you fit 1,000 people there?
Like the basic makeup, it expands.
Literally.
It felt like 1,000 people.
Right. We had over 1,000 people signed up online. No, we're pre-registered. And people were lined up out the door just trying to get into the, you know, get into the Jewish Center, to get into the elevator, which can only take 8 people at a time. So if you're a guy who does not like to walk 10 flights of stairs, I recommend coming a tad early. So that's my
tip. What time does it start?
It's on the website. So
it says there's 3 kiddushes, Rabbi. So we're doing
3 kiddushes. We got a kiddush. We have kiddush on Shmini Atzeres day on Thursday day, but Simchas Torah we have 3 kiddush on one day. We have food on and an open bar, of course. Simchas Torah night. Those who've been there know what I'm talking about. That's one. And in the morning we have a breakfast kiddush around 11 o'clock, sort of a 10:30, 11 o'clock kind of zone. And then we have dancing and reading the Torah and auction off the stuff. And then we have at the end of the whole thing, around 2 o'clock, 2:30, we have a sort of a kiddush luncheon, you know, meat-based kiddush luncheon at the end. So, you know, and there will be, of course, high-end liquor, l'chaim, going around town as well. So, that's a little preview. If anybody's been there, you know what I'm talking about. And if you've not, it's worth an experience, at least checking it out. So I want to wish everybody a Chag Sameach. Tomorrow night we kick off a Sukkot, and we will meet again next Tuesday night. Either myself or Rabbi Sachs will be giving class on the first parsha of the year, which is Parshas Brachos. So, everybody, Chag Sameach.
Chag Sameach.
Rabbi Pinney.
Chag
Sameach.
Yes.
Number 18 of the New York Yankees tied the game in the middle of your Torah class. So, that's really cool.